calling this the recovery of preaching. And here we are, 1 Peter chapter 4. I think I'll start verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Well, of course, I'm going to, I think, focus first here on verse 11. There it is, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And, well, think of that, those early preachers in that first century AD. To assure, friends, following that dramatic weekend, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Middle East, there was a desperate attempt by the enemies of Jesus to halt the preaching, to launch what we would call a damage limitation exercise, involving leaked rumours, menaces, threats, and bribery. Rumours, but you know, you can't stop Jesus with any of those things. You certainly can't stop Jesus with money. So, no, the cat was out of the bag. The story had moved on, and the good news was about to be gossiped and preached along 58,000 miles of Roman highway. And we note that it wasn't the apostolic miracles that rattled the authorities. It wasn't. It was the preaching that upset them. They were coughing in the exhaust of a movement that one day would stand over the grave of the mightiest empire that the world has ever seen. Of course, let's think about this preaching. Preaching didn't begin with the apostles. The very first divine utterance of the Bible in Genesis 1, verse 3, let there be light. And that's deliberately linked in the New Testament with the shining out of the light of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So on the opening page of the scriptures is given the original and primal Christ-centered sermon, and it bursts like a volcanic eruption on the world. All true preaching must stem from that model. Preaching is God's invasion from outside into the world. It's not a conversation, a lecture, an exercise in dialogue, a homely chat, not even an expression of opinion. It is a confrontation. That's what preaching is. And the preacher who is sent by God has the authority to look into the face of a pharaoh, or an emperor, or a president. Oh, surely with humility, but nevertheless speaking as God's emissary from outside with clarity and confidence. See, there are many preachers here. Some may be not call themselves preachers. You may be a speaker. You get up at a coffee morning and speak. Something like that. But when we do so, let's always believe that we should be the very spokespeople from heaven itself, from the Lord Jesus Christ, with his authority behind us. It's very important for us to take this. It's somewhat removed from preaching as it's been represented and sometimes lampooned in recent decades. Of course, I think I've told in All Souls once that story of the Anglican clergyman preaching by interpretation in India. And his first sentence went as this: the beatific familiarity of this chapter, traditionally appropriate for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity. The translation is as follows: so far the speaker has not said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know. Well, friends, whatever happened to preaching throughout all of church history, ever since Eutychus, in the Acts of the Apostles, who fell asleep during a long sermon from the great Apostle Paul, People have been dozing off even under the finest preaching. Like that little girl once who was in church hearing a long sermon, finally tugged at her mother's skirt and said, "Mummy, pay the man and let's go home." Well, that aside, as far as we in the West have been largely concerned, the voice of prophecy since World War II has moved steadily away from the church to the theatre. That's what's happened, broadly speaking, in the West. Indeed, really, when you think of it, the two arenas have ironically changed roles in some degree. It's in much of the theatre now that we've come to expect a serious treatment of important and often moral issues. By contrast, it's too often the pulpit which has attempted to titivate and amuse. Often. So the entertainers have sometimes become the prophets, and the prophets entertainers, and mediocre entertainers at that. Another fact, I think, underlying that decline. In 1900, the average English sermon lasted for, how long do you think? 30 minutes. In Victorian times, for even 40 or 45 minutes. That was the average sermon. Today, it averages, what do you think? 7 minutes. That's the average sermon today. 7. That tells us quite a lot. Preaching was being heavy. Mind you, I've heard, well, I won't say which church it was, but I heard a sermon that lasted 3 minutes the other day. Well, preaching was being heavily downgraded during the 1960s and 70s. I remember that well. As far as the wider public was concerned, the sermon was associated with boring, yawning irrelevance. It gave place to dance and drama, dialogue and interviews, testimonies or celebration events, the endless singing of choruses. Today, far more emphasis is laid upon the ministry and gifts of the worship leader in a service or big celebration than upon the preaching. Preaching comes as, you know, we've got to get the preaching in, of course, but it's more like that. The main action so often is perceived to be in what is popularly termed the worship. But of course, preaching is part of the worship. On another level, the elevation of Eucharistic, you know, the Holy Communion worship in recent years has been heavily promoted, certainly in Anglicanism, and often this has been at the expense of the prominence given to the preaching in those earlier Bible services that were altogether much better suited in our mission to a largely untaught and unregenerate generation. So it's to this issue of the relevance of preaching, and let's emphasise the recovery of preaching. Are we part of it? Yes, we are. And not only the preachers, but the hearers as well, and the prayers. They're the ones too who are behind the necessity for a recovery of the preaching. And so let's turn then, this is really not exactly a Bible study, it's more like a seminar. But let's consider one after another some simple axioms. First, preaching means God says. Well, that's obvious. God says. But then the moment we fling those two words onto the table, the relevance issue ought to be over. When it comes to true preaching, God says. How could the words of the Creator, the Sustainer of the whole universe, ever become archaic and redundant? It's inconceivable. It couldn't possibly happen that, for example, the Enlightenment could have taken God unawares, or that postmodernism should catch him unprepared. Not at all. So it's only when a human origin is attributed to the gospel that God's people find themselves being urged in every generation to bring it into line with modern thought. So pseudo-academics, in recent extreme cases, have even come up with that fatuous argument, as they did in the United States: we wrote the Bible, we can rewrite the Bible. Well, at that point, let our key scripture sentence again for preachers be that 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. What a sentence. The apostle isn't referring to a subjective inner voice, or to any idea that our own thoughts are to be received as inspired utterances. Not at all. The power lies in the agency behind the miracle of the new birth, the living and enduring word of God. Karl Barth, actually, that eminent theologian of the past, described preaching as a movement from Christ to the listener. He writes, "Preaching, therefore, proceeds downwards. It should never attempt to reach up to a summit. Has not everything been done already?" So Barth is saying, this is a word from above. Don't try and create it here below. Don't try and gild the lily. Don't try and improve on God. Billy Graham has said, "I study to be simple." And it's beyond, I think, some of us preachers to adhere to that wise maxim. Often we blunt our message, and I've heard it many times, I bet I've done it myself, by using Latin-based words rather than simple Anglo-Saxon, in an attempt to sound posh or impressive, you know. Metaphor can get piled upon metaphor. And then listeners become exhausted by adjectives strung together like cars in a traffic jam. Actually, when I think of some of the politicians I've heard in the past, Tony Blair did it. He would add adjective, adjective, adjective in threes. Then again, adjective, adjective, adjective. And in the end, you got exhausted by listening to this. And what the preachers sometimes think that they've gained in oratory, they've actually lost in clarity and communicative edge. So there's a style of preaching that goes everywhere and nowhere. Some sermons leave the observer like Joab of old, after the killing of Absalom, aware from a distance of a great commotion and a great dust, but unable to make anything of it. Well, it's also a little bit sobering to reflect that at the precise moment when much evangelical preaching is relying upon PowerPoint for its enhancement, it's got some things to go for it, of course, especially in a lecture situation. But primarily, it's a lecture medium, primarily. As the BBC have realised, and the BBC are now abandoning PowerPoint. They describe it now as death by a thousand bullet points. So it could be argued that in some parts of the West, unless it's used magnificently well, PowerPoint is in danger of killing genuine preaching. The fact is, and we might discuss that in the little bit of reflection time afterwards if you want. The fact is that God's word is luminous of itself. We have to remember that. So when there's a famine of the word of God, the result across society is going to be a narrowing of the boundaries of life, a reduction of civilization's burning issues, and they are big issues, but down to the level of housing, pensions, tax relief, petrol prices, and with such restricted horizons, is it surprising if political rhetoric these days is pretty threadbare and pedestrian? Is it any more surprising if, as the pure word is neglected in the pulpits, people decide that the feeble words of human authority are just not worth going along to hear? So this then affects the church. And it's only as these giant themes of creation and the fall and redemption and the end times once again begin to dominate the pulpit and provide a framework for everything, that we preachers can dare to hope for a new recovery and even a glow in all of our utterances, simply because something far bigger than speaker and congregation alike has taken over. And actually, when that is happening, speaker and sometimes the speaker, the congregation are aware that another voice has taken over. And we know when that has happened. When it does happen for us and we're listening to something, we then find people say, Jesus is speaking to me. To me. There's no mistaking it when he does. There's no block on God speaking into a situation like today's. Not at all. Well, a little different, I think, from the Acts of the Apostles. Today, I don't see Paul and Barnabas faced with pagan, pluralist Europe occupying themselves forever with building bridges of understanding and saying to one another, we must try to listen to these people, we must try to understand them. They did their homework, sure enough. Paul could even quote their own poets to them. But then, unashamedly, they would go in boldly and nothing could stop their proclamation. So, in what today is rapidly becoming a new pre-Christian era, not a post-Christian era, a new pre-Christian era, anything and everything seems to be believable around us. That does present us with a set of difficulties, but at least we're allowed to set out our stall, even if at the end of the day we're obliged to do as Paul did and smash our fist through the pane of glass and announce that a day is coming when the world will be judged by God's appointed man, the validity of whose claims are centered in his resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul did. If anyone speaks, comes that reminder from 1 Peter, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. So across Christian history, those who modelled preaching to us had this wonderful confidence to be declaratory. Preaching means God says. Secondly, preaching must mean the Bible says. There's an Old Testament text that defines our task perfectly. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Nehemiah 8, 8. Ezra, the scribe, the Bible expert, is brought up to the front with the broken walls, remember, of Jerusalem, successfully restored. He's placed on a high wooden podium. And then we read this. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Friends, that's the task, exactly. What does the Bible mean, and what is it saying to us? That's what the preacher struggles with. Again, we may want to discuss that a bit. Of course we struggle with it. I do. I'm sure you preachers do. As Martin Luther once put it, he said, what a great and difficult work it is to make the Hebrew writers speak German. Well, indeed, it takes skill and imagination to free the text up and preach it in a way that is faithful to the original, yet living and vivid to a new set of hearers. So one error already digressed on is that of trying to improve the Bible's message by dressing it up. But then the opposite error is to kill it by a dry, comma by comma commentary. I've seen that happen, and you have. Jean-Claude, the reformed French minister of the 17th century, he had a great influence on the mighty Charles Simeon of Cambridge. He was scathing of such preaching. This is what he said. Preachments of this kind are exceedingly disgustful. He said, the mind is neither elevated nor informed, nor is the heart at all moved. In matters of religion and piety, not to edify much is to destroy much, and a sermon cold and poor will do more mischief in an hour than 100 rich sermons can do good. Or you may have read John Wesley's comment in his diary of May the 15th, 1744, after a visit to Glasgow. This is John Wesley. He wrote, my spirit was moved within me at the sermons I heard, both morning and afternoon. They contained much truth, but were no more likely to awaken a single soul than an Italian opera. That's Wesley. Well, you know, what was Wesley listening to? He was listening to lectures. Bible lectures, accurate lectures, but lectures. Leaving everybody just, you know, thank you, but that's no more. I suppose there must have been many who have spent a lifetime reading essays aloud and imagining that they were engaged in preaching. So the Bible, however, is quite different. It's a living book. So the preacher does well during the discipline of preparation to ask in prayer humbly, what is the dominant theme and message of this passage of Scripture? What's the one thing it's saying? And then to ask for the animation of God's Spirit to make that message live. The Bible says. That's the authority. And there's been plenty to attack our confidence, of course, in this respect over recent years. Actually, we here in Britain are neatly placed in between two forms of religious existentialism, by which I simply mean experience-based religion. One is European, the other is American. European form is negative in its expression. The American form is positive in its expression, but both are equally dogmatic and intolerant at differing viewpoints. So the European form, negative in its presentation, might have as its watchword, "We can't believe that today." See, very negative, very dogmatic. "We can't believe that today," the emphasis being that I, with my own subjective experience and knowledge, I am the arbiter as to what is to be believed. Very negative and intolerantly dogmatic, even to the point of being fundamentalist in its liberalism. And evangelical beliefs have been threatened to this very day by such incipient liberalism and even from within evangelicalism. American religious existentialism is equally experience-based but positive in form, but equally intolerant of those who differ. And a typical watchword among its advocates would be, perhaps, "The Lord has told me." The Lord has told me. Here again, I, in my own subjective experience, have become the arbiter as to what God has said. No one ought to challenge me, not even from the Bible. The Lord has told me. Well, taken to their logical, both mindsets, I think, taken to their logical end, both of those mindsets would tend, however unintentionally, to make Christian people and their preachers sit a little more loosely on the Bible. It's not the people of the gospel who have ceased to believe in the inerrancy and power of the scriptures. If you said to any person in the Evangelical Alliance or UCCF, do you believe in the power and inerrancy of the scripture? They say, "Oh yeah, yeah." But actually by our actions we're often proving that we don't quite. We believe it perhaps as a technicality, but plenty of people are entertaining a hidden suspicion that preaching of the Bible is not quite enough on its own. They sense that it needs extra support from outside to give it credentials and validity. Human scholarship, of course, is very valuable, provided it knows its place. And there's poor Blackham, he's a scholar. But then he knows his place, you see. And the danger arises when the assumption is made that it is the findings of scholarship that imparts additional authority to the Bible. When the preacher thinks, "This is the gospel of God, and I feel I need to validate it." Imagining that providing the historical and chronological background to a text have been outlined, and the relevant scientific, geographical, and archaeological background have been explained, the work is done. Can you imagine trying to preach in that way in a village of Maasai nomadic tribespeople in East Africa in a hut? But we've got to be able to do that. When we were doing the Book of Revelation there in Plymouth on film for Book by Book, I remember at one point I think we said to each other, we've got to be able to present this in our Maasai hut because it's the Bible. Well, other callous attitudes can be accommodated in regard to the sermon. Sometimes people will make a statement that divorces the word from the spirit. So we will hear it sometimes said, I've heard it, that church can teach the Bible well, but we are the ones to provide the power. Have you ever heard that? And attitudes like that stem ultimately from a loss of confidence in the sufficiency and power of Bible preaching. So if emotion or experience or, quote, power move into the place that the scriptures should be occupying, there will immediately be a loss for spiritual power in the preaching. Then follows the temptation to look around for alternative sources of the power that seems to be so elusive. We then get imprisoned on a merry-go-round of programs and conferences and prophecies and panaceas and journals and celebrations and events in a frantic attempt to discover the power that was in fact always there at hand in the preaching of the scriptures. Sometimes that source of relevance and power in preaching is perceived as lying in the realm of attractive and entertaining jokes and illustrations. Well, naturally there's a place for humour. Jesus himself was always using illustrations. But of no outstanding preacher was it ever said he was a terribly funny man. Never was that said. No repentant sinner ever came to the cross of Calvary laughing all the way. So experiences and testimonies, you know, they have their place, of course, but they can never be definitive or central. Not at all. Even those two disciples on Easter day. Think of them in Luke 24. After the dramatic revelation of Christ to them on the Emmaus road, they were exclaiming to each other how their hearts burnt within them, but not primarily through the amazing experience of having met Jesus in his risen presence. What moved them to the core was his explaining to them of the scriptures on the way. Explaining and preaching God's word can never lose its relevance on the high roads of time. Because preaching means what God says, and it means the Bible says. Thirdly, preaching means the preacher says. Again, we've got to marvel at the privilege that the God of the whole universe was thought to entrust to the communication of his revealed and saving word to humans. It's wonderful and it's terrifying at one and the same time. I wonder, the preachers here or speakers here, can you remember the first time you ever spoke in public? Oh, I can. I spent a month getting ready. I finally have it all in my... I learned it off by heart in the end. I had notes as well, but I had it in my heart. I would say to myself in bed, morning after morning, have I got the talk right now? So when I finally got up, I just disgorged the words that I'd learned by heart. I had a hot bath beforehand. I was so terrified that my knees would be seen to shake. I was so utterly afraid. Well, it's good to have a certain terror. Listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What a sentence. And the Greek word there, phobos, which is your terror, can mean anything from terror through to fright or alarm or fear or reverence or respect. In modern verses, they often use the word fear. But actually, when it's used in the context of the actions of God in judgment, it invariably carries the strongest meaning, terror. As it does here, because the previous sentence of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11 is a similar example. So here's the preacher, spurred by the terror of responsibility before the judge of all the earth. I was quoting earlier today to Pam here the wonderful words of the Puritan Thomas Manton. Listen to this. O ye ministers of the word, consider well that you are the first sheets from the king's printing press. Others are printed after your copy. If the first sheet be well set, 1,000 more are stamped with ease. See then that the power of religion prevail over your own hearts, lest you not only lose your own souls, but cause the ruin of others. That's Thomas Manton. And terrifying though that thought is, yet the supreme motivation of every true preacher is the love of Christ. The love of Christ that has drawn us to the foot of the cross. And from there, as he sent us out to be the people of God and to preach to the people of God, inspired by the magnetism of Calvary. But what is it that impels those very people to go and hear sermons at all? Why do people want to go and hear sermons? Can't they obtain all they require simply from a book? Curled up on a settee at home with the chocolates by your side? Well, somewhere it's Martin Luther again who gives the answer in his comment that by attending a sermon along with others, you have let go the control. And with a book or even when listening to the recording of a preached message, you have the control. You can stop the CD, you can have a cup of tea, you can have a chocolate. But not so when you're listening with others to public preaching. There's something about being together under the preached word that creates a fellowship of assent within a church, a unity of agreement, that this is what we jointly believe and are going to hear. And the Apostle Paul puts it very vividly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. Whether then, he writes, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I, they, we, you. The use of the four pronouns there points to the fact that there was a unity of belief among those New Testament churches. They may have varied from area to area on certain points of church order or whatnot, but on the essentials of the apostolic doctrine, there was agreement among the saints. Who were the preachers? It didn't matter, because they were preaching the same thing. Whether it was I, says Paul, or they, Silas, Timothy, Barnabas, we preach. What did they preach? The answer is there in the passage earlier. The things that were of first importance, he says. And that was all to do with the death and resurrection. There's no equivocation, no setting forward of alternative interpretations. Not at all. So when the theology is loose in a society or in a church, we hear it frequently said that a passage of scripture can bear an infinite number of varying interpretations. That's not the stance of the New Testament. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. That's it. See, if I write to a friend and say, I'll meet you at the courts tomorrow. Some people might wonder whether I meant the law courts or the tennis courts. But for anyone who's done their research on me, my meaning would be apparent. It is the tennis courts I am referring to. I do not intend in a letter that three or four different interpretations should be drawn out of my words. I'd feel very insulted if anyone was to do that to me. It's a mortal insult to the integrity of the writers of the Bible when it becomes assumed, as it has been said, that there's an infinite number of interpretations from every piece that has been written. No. There's only one interpretation of any passage. It's up to the preacher to work out and study to establish it. That's why the fellowship of others is so important. We help each other in this matter. This is why sermons are preached not in a studio, but in the setting of a church where the listeners can check on what's being said. The listeners are the people who know it, as the Berean believers did with the preaching of Paul in the book of Acts. The whole activity is a joint exercise. You know that. I've heard John Chapman of Sydney, Australia, say that he can preach in one place a message and he receives wonderful listening. Everyone's there listening carefully. He can preach in another place and he just dies straight away. The whole activity is a joint activity. What is so if the expectation is there, the preacher feels helped. If there's a watching and a listening there, if the Bibles are out in front of them in the congregation, if people have got their Bibles out, I know people, of course, are often using these little machines, aren't they, Pam? These, you know, iPads and the rest of it. Well, okay, you could do it that way. It'd be funny if the preacher held up an iPad and said, yes, it says in the Bible here. So the whole activity is a joint activity. And when the preacher sees people opening the Bible, yes, I'm going to follow exactly what he said. Try to look at sense it. Yes, okay, I've got it there. It's very much stronger. Very, very much stronger, the sermon. Very much stronger. We preached, you believed. If the preaching is united, the strong likelihood is that the church also will be united. And when you have a united church, friends, we have a virtually unstoppable force. Many young preachers appear to have reached their ceiling, hope, don't mind my saying this, by the age of 25 or so, or 30 perhaps. They never improve, whether it's because they're not hungry, or whether it's because they will not take advice. I'm unsure. Might be both or either. After a while, their sermons all begin to resemble one another. Or to parody an old hymn, 10,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one. Well, it can be a bit like that. Spending time with the scriptures, with books, is not wasted time, not at all. So we who preach need not only to maintain study on our own, but also to engage in study with other preachers. So, you know, a bite of breakfast, then into the study time with two or three, four others, forming a tiny hermeneutical community. That we can do that. That keeps us inquiring, challenging, digging, helping each other. The congregation can do that to a preacher. They can challenge, like the Bereans did. It is such hard work. It would be surprising if it wasn't. See, we're required to ask of a scripture passage, what is the outstanding truth here? And how can my words fulfill what any piece of good publicity should do? Publicity at its best, to attract, to inform, to inspire, and to persuade. All those things should happen. Well, all in all, the preacher is faced by the hard discipline of marrying what has been called the old hermeneutic and the new hermeneutic. I know there's only technical words. With the old hermeneutic, I'm the subject and the Bible is the object. I am bending over the Bible page and I'm asking the question of it, what did it mean? That's the question. And as the answer to this question is discovered, I then next apply myself to the discipline of the new hermeneutic, in which the Bible is now subject over me. Now I'm asking a question of it, what does it say now to me? It's essential to engage in the two disciplines. What did it mean then, and what does it say now in practical terms to me? If we only ask what did it mean and neglect the application, we're in danger of lapsing into what we would call antiquarianism. Everything is just there in the dust of the past. If, however, we fail in the hard work of study and only ask what the scripture says to us in the immediate present, we're falling into the danger that both liberals and extremists are prone to, namely existentialism, just an experience-based outlook. It all sounds like hard work. It is, in fact, the work of a lifetime. We need to train our trainee preachers what we already know in this room. That the anatomy of a sermon, of course, begins with a passage, a text, a main theme, the aim, the introduction, with the Bible open for everybody. I think I've learnt, on the whole, to spend more time on preparation of the introduction than anything else. If we make, get the introduction clear, then we're likely to stay on course in the sermon, in the preach. Because the message, well, it needs bones, of course, as well. It needs, yes, certainly the main theme, but it needs, there's anatomy to a sermon. It needs bones, a framework that'll do justice to the flow of the passage. It needs flesh, not padding, but flesh, the filling out of the main substance. A good Bible address, a good Bible exposition needs wings, too. Those personal and imaginative touches that make a 25-minute talk seem like 5 minutes. William McGee of Dublin, in the 18th century, once said, "There are some preachers you cannot listen to. There are some preachers you can listen to. And there are some preachers you must listen to." Well, of course, we know which category we would want our preachers to fall into and which we would want to be in. So the question must be put to our trainee preachers, is this message going to take off and fly? Then has the sermon got teeth? That's another part of the anatomy. There needs to be some bite to challenge application in all that's being declared. So as the preacher steps forward to face the people, and it can happen the very first time off, with some new person who's never preached before, or some talk from the Bible that they've never given before, they can stand there and inside they can be saying to themselves, in the next few minutes, somebody's life is going to be changed. Now we can do that. In the next few minutes, God is going to be speaking through this. What's he going to say to somebody? We don't know who the person will be. We may never know. But in the next few minutes, somebody's life is going to be changed. I remember asking John Stott whether he found the preaching became harder or easier with the passage of time. Oh, he said it gets harder. I guess that's because his standards were always going up. He was always hungry. So continuing work is needed, of course, on all our little faults, these little mannerisms, these little habits that can create an obstacle to the listening. In my book on public speaking, I include a chapter on the voice, in which I try to present a few cameos of some of the unfortunate speaking habits that I and my fellow preachers have caught ourselves slipping into at times. Actually, it would be too painful to elaborate on them now. But I mention things like the whine, the drone, the bark, the moo, or the gallop. See, all too easily, a style of preaching can degenerate into what is no more than an easily caricatured art form. But certain types of preaching, think he's got an art form there, he's worked it out, you know, strange art form. How did I do this evening? Asked a minister friend, shortly after leaving Charles Simeon's pulpit in Cambridge. The reply was kind, but honest. Why, my dear brother, said Charles Simeon, I'm sure you will pardon me. You know it is all love, my brother, but indeed it was as if you were knocking on a warming pan. Tin, 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 without any intermission. It's a bit frightening. The preacher says, see, and yet, the preacher says, and yet our aim is to keep out of God's way. That's what the preacher wants. Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, who first brought Whitfield to Scotland, they expressed the task of true preachers, quote, that the people would see Christ past them. That's so important. Well, there's different aspects of preaching. Lastly, preaching means society says. Not just the preacher says, but society says. And perhaps that's one of the biggest issues of all, as we think about the recovery of preaching. What difference does the preaching of thousands of sermons make to the world of politics and sport and wealth creation and public morality and the family, medical ethics, scientific research, ethnic relations? In no way should it be implied that there is no discernible difference. Not at all. We have to preach, and we're going to make, at least get to make the attempt for it to go wider and to be wider in its effect generally in society. We'll make the attempt. We can live with that tension once we understand it, even if we don't see it happening. Let's aim to turn the entire towns in which we live into a church. That may sound laughable. But then, see, Paul was laughed at with a mighty Parthenon just behind him there in Athens, looking as though it had been carved out of marble only yesterday instead of 400 years earlier. They laughed at him. The people jeering weren't to know that the Parthenon itself would become a Christian church one day, and a church it remained for 1,000 years. Christianity had the Parthenon longer than any other belief system. Of course, it's just a pile of ruins now, but nevertheless, something happened to Greece. So let's make the attempt. In every generation, the Bible has never lost its power for the whole of society. We want it to go wider, wider, wider. When you think of the historian G.M. Trevelyan, he paid a stunning compliment to the power of the scriptures during the 17th century in Britain when he wrote, listen, that the effect of the study of the Bible, quote, upon the national character, imagination, and intelligence for nearly 3 centuries to come was greater than that of any literary movement in our annals or any religious movement since the coming of St. Augustine. Well, why should that not happen again? The Bible is doing explosive work in China, where the church is now uncontainable by the communist authorities. Paul and I know of a certain man in Asia, K.P. Yohanan. You've seen him probably on the Book by Book in 2 Corinthians. We did that with him. And when we think that he and his organization, they create an average of 17 new churches every day. And that's in, well, Asia. In addition, it's currently estimated that for every African child being born on the continent of Black Africa, 2 Africans are becoming Christians. In spite of the tremendous problems that there are in Africa and the tremendous opposition. Surely surprises could be ahead for us too. So for a recovery to be on the way here, we'll discover fresh, surely, that preaching means God says, the Bible says, the preacher says, society says. And when Bible preaching is at its best, there's every expectation that its impact is going to be felt far and wide. So believe with me, each of our churches represented here, that our church could touch the world where we're based. That's what Jesus intended, wasn't it? That you're going to be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. What's next? People ask. What's next? The answer is, it's going to be Christ. We preachers of the eternal gospel, we supporters of the preaching, we who are involved in the preaching, believe that. So how blessed we are to be among the precursors of what's coming next. It's going to be Christ. It's always Christ.